Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're finishing up the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Beginning in verse 13 it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said of him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right. Well, hey, in the fifth week of our study through the Gospel of John, we come upon a story that may confuse people not familiar with the actual Jesus of history. If the only Jesus you've heard of is the one manufactured by our culture or by your own mind, this one is going to take you back a little bit. I mean, think about a past generation of Christians grew up with the Jesus of flannel graph. Do you remember flannel graph? Our current generation is growing up with the Jesus of internet memes. And for many, that's all they know of Jesus. And in either scenario, you end up with a very domesticated and relatable Jesus of the "He Gets Us" campaign. He's so nice, he wouldn't hurt a fly. But then as you read this story, you think, hey, what happened to Jesus, like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, kind of holding a lamb in his arms and petting it with just a hint of a smile on his lips? Remember years ago, our church was reading through the Bible together, and somebody who joined us late in the fall started reading through the Gospels for the very first time. Somebody had been in church all their life but had never read the Gospels. And she said in our small group, hey, where is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Like, this Jesus seems really mean. Now, she thought that because she did not have a category for someone who could express anger in a way that was not sinful. Someone who could express anger, give full vent to their anger in a way that was not mean. You see, our problem is that we tend to get mad about all the wrong things, and we tend to be very indifferent to the things that should, as Christians, fill us with like righteous indignation. Like if you teach your kids as they're reading the Bible to look for examples to follow, here is an example that we should follow. We should follow the example of Jesus and be angry at the things that anger Him. Angry at the things that anger God. The text says, verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now the Gospel of John records three separate Passovers, from which we get the understanding that Jesus' ministry was about 3 to 3.5 years long. This first Passover probably takes place in April of 30 AD. Now, the Passover was a joyful celebration for the Jewish people. Like, in it, they recounted God's deliverance of them from bondage and slavery in Egypt that had happened 1,500 years earlier, and during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, about 2.5 million pilgrims would crowd into Jerusalem, filling every rented house and every guest room, and including the neighborhoods outside of Jerusalem. It was a time of celebration, a time of expectation across the whole land. And wherever you came from, you would always travel up, like it says in the passage, to Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's higher elevation. Along the way, you and your family would sing the songs or Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, which were written for these very days, these festival days. And so they traveled to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the throne of Yahweh. And in the temple, he, Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. The Passover in the first century was big business in Jerusalem for the merchants. I mean, after all, I mean, think about it. It would have been very impractical or at least difficult for those traveling from distant lands to carry a sacrifice with them. And so the merchants were really just providing a necessary service, right? Like the ones selling sacrificial animals used to set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, but now, due to an arrangement with the high priest and his family, they had actually moved into the outer courts of the temple. And there they sold temple-approved sacrifices for very inflated prices. Sort of like when you buy a meal at any amusement park, right? Like, do they know what food costs anywhere else in the world? That's what's happening in the temple here. And the money changers, now the money changers were also providing a necessary service because every Jewish male, 20 years old and older, was required to pay a yearly temple tax, but they had to pay that with, once again, temple-approved money. They were coming from all over the known world with different types of coins. And so these money changers, what they would do is they would charge an exorbitant fee for their services. As much as 2 hours of a working man's wage, simply to change a half shekel into temple money. And then every half shekel, they charge that same amount of money. So that if you came to the temple and you had a 2 shekel coin, it would cost you an entire day's wage just to change your money. Extortion had become the common practice in the temple court. And the people could do nothing about it because the high priest was behind the whole thing. Like, he actually sold franchises for money-changing booths and animal stalls. What began as a service of convenience for worshipers had, under the corrupt rule of the high priest, become something just completely disgraceful. Like, imagine if you are a Jewish pilgrim traveling from Assyria, and you've brought your own lamb, a lamb that you raised since it was born, that you handpicked as an offering of worship to bring as your Passover sacrifice. And so you arrive in Jerusalem expecting a solemn assembly, caught up in the worship of Yahweh, streaming into the very house of God. And instead, you begin to hear haggling over prices. So the first obstacle you'll face is that you have to pay your temple tax, and you get ripped off in doing so. And it comes complete with a handling fee. The second obstacle you face is that the handpicked, flawless, and spotless sacrifice that you have raised is rejected by the priests. And the third obstacle is now you have to pay as much as 10 times the normal value for the sacrifice that is temple approved by those priests. Now, after all of that, try and worship. How are you doing? Are you angry yet? Jesus sees all of this, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. with the sheep and with the oxen, not just the people, but the animals. And then he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's just one of the many reasons I love the Bible. Because the Scripture lays waste to all of my preconceptions about Jesus. It lays waste to all man-made religion. This isn't the Jesus of my imagination. This isn't the Jesus of flannel graph. This isn't the Jesus of internet memes. This is the true Jesus of time and history. The Lamb is a lion. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered and overcome. Like how many times, I just think of how I hear it in the news often. Whenever the church is mentioned, the people in the media and in politics like to pipe up and say things, and you've probably heard it too. Well, you know what? If Jesus ever taught us anything, it was fill in the blank. And then they give their commentary on the person and work of Jesus. People who don't know Jesus telling us all about Jesus. And usually they go on to either misinterpret his teachings or take something completely out of context or simply fabricate something out of thin air. It makes me angry. Does it make you angry? I mean, it's a violation of both the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, and the ninth commandment, bearing false witness against our neighbor. Well, all of this, by the way, took place that Jesus is doing in the outer courts of the temple. Over the years, as Herod's temple was expanded upon, they had added this huge outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where the market is. And so why is Jesus so angry? Because his Father's house had been turned into a flea market. Why is Jesus so angry? Because the place intended for the nations to come close and just get a glimpse of the worship of the true and living God had been taken away from them. Why is Jesus so angry? Because Yahweh's covenant people had a place where they were intended to draw near to the presence of God, and that place had been desecrated. That place had been profaned. Words that we don't even use today because we don't have a category for holiness anymore. We just have the common. We've brought everything down to our level. Are you angry yet? Like Jesus is responding as a loyal son purging his Father's house. Like one thing that is glorious about Jesus is his unwavering allegiance to his Father. And so his disciples just look on. They're seeing all this play out. They got to be thinking, "Oh, I was not expecting this. He just made wine at a wedding. It was really nice. I thought John was the mean one. Like, what is going on here?" But they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And they thought, this is what David was writing about. In Psalm 69, this is what pure and holy zeal looks like. Psalm 69, verse 7 through 9, we read these words, "I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me." and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. David wrote that about himself, but he wrote it prophetically about the coming Messiah, who would be the true and perfect fulfiller of these words. Like David was saying, hey, you know, I'm so consumed with the idea of funding the temple that my son Solomon will get to build that even my family is saying that I've gone overboard. You're going crazy. Don't spend all that money. Leave it as an inheritance for us. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for the zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Let me just ask you, Christians, how do you feel when Christ is dishonored? How do you feel about that? Like, are you indifferent to it? Does it not bother you? Can you hear people say dishonorable things about the Lord of glory and it not pierce your heart? If that's the case, you're broken. Now, we're all broken, but we need to come to Jesus and have our hearts repaired to line up our emotional life with His. That should bother us. We should take that personally. Like, how do you feel when you hear someone take the name of the Lord in vain? I know this seems to be like a older value, like older Christians in their 60s and 70s or 80s. Like that was a big deal to them. But for us, it's not a big deal for us. Understand, church, this is not a boomer value. It's a biblical value. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And those who know that can run to Him and find safety. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The only one of the Ten Commandments with a threat. The zeal for your house consumes me. The word zeal there could be translated jealousy. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as fury, a fiery anger. It simply means an intense dedication, like Christ's zeal for God's house consumed him. It ate him up. It devoured him. His intense dedication for God's house was inescapable and insatiable. What would cause this reaction in you? What would someone have to do to stir up that level of emotion in your heart? Touch your children? Dishonor your husband or wife? The intensity of our emotion should be infinitely higher when the name of the Lord is so dishonored. The way we worship reveals what we truly think about God. If we come in with half-hearted worship, well, there was a king in the Old Testament who offered half-hearted worship to the Lord. His name was Saul. The way we worship reveals what we truly think in our heart of hearts about God, and our priority, the priority that we set on worship, reveals how much we truly value God. Guys, we live in a narcissistic and individualistic society, and we tend to make worship all about us, about our experience, about what we got out of it, how we enjoyed it, about the song selection, good this week, bad last week. Like the band, it's like the band is bringing this offering of worship to me, instead of me bringing an offering of worship to the true and living God. Like, so instead of leaving church on a Sunday with the thought, I really liked worship today, or I really did not like worship today. Every week we should leave thinking, how did Jesus feel about my worship? How did he feel about what I brought to him as a gift of my voice, my response, my heart? Because it's not about me. Because the Lamb is a lion. And those who saw him in the market that day fled in terror before him. As he gave them a foretaste of Revelation 21, he cleanses this temple, but a day is coming when he will cleanse his bride. And instead of casting out the money changers, he'll cast out all who reject him. This was not a sinful outburst of anger. This was the righteous wrath of a holy God, and they got off easy. Jesus has a burning intolerance for false worship, for half-hearted worship. And in cleansing the temple, he is declaring war on every false religion, including Judaism, which outrightly rejects Yahweh's Messiah. Jesus was consumed with zeal for the house of God. Are you? For the name and fame of God, are you? For the honor of his Father, are you? Over 100 years ago, a missionary named Henry Martin wrote this in his diary. I could not endure existence if Jesus is not glorified. How would you finish that sentence? I could not endure existence. For him, it came down to the fact that he was living among a people who dishonored the name of Christ, and it broke him. And he cried out, God, vindicate your glory. And then that concern drove him to sacrificial service to reach the Muslim world. Like, do you ever feel that way about anything? Do you ever feel that way about the things of God? Like for me, just over the last couple of weeks, watching just a few of the videos where people mocked the memorial for Charlie Kirk, mocked the preachers, mocked the message. They were mocking Christ. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, they were mocking you. Are you angry yet? Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Are you in danger of being so concerned with the sensibilities and the feelings of others that you end up offending God in the process of trying to be godly? Are you guilty of breaking or keeping or exalting the 11th commandment? Vodi Bakum says that the average evangelical doesn't have 10 commandments, he has 11. He forgets the first 10, only keeps this one. Thou shalt be nice. We've made niceness an idol. Are you consumed? Or are you simply a consumer? These religious leaders were consumers, and you can see it by their response. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Which is sort of a ridiculous question when you have a madman, whipping people, tipping over tables, destroying all the commerce of the temple, upsetting everything. And their question is, hey, what sign do you show us that you're allowed to do these things? It completely misses the point. Like, it exposes the wickedness of their own hearts. They knew they were wrong. In their heart of hearts, they knew that this was blasphemy. But they're rescuing themselves with ridicule, dodging the real issue. Their question shows no reflection, no self-examination on whether what Jesus said and did was right or just. They were less concerned about the pure worship of Yahweh than they were about who gives this guy the authority to do these things. This is the same question, by the way, they asked of John the Baptist. Like, these religious leaders thought that they controlled access to the true and living God, and they had not sold a franchise to either John the Baptist or Jesus. Asking for a sign misses the point that the cleansing of the temple was the sign. This moment was prophesied about 450 years earlier when Yahweh spoke to Malachi and said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly, surprisingly, unexpectedly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." When the Messiah comes, he's going to turn up the heat. And what will happen when he turns up the heat? It all comes down to what you're made of. Zechariah also prophesied about this moment. He says that there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day. On the day that Messiah comes, he will tip over the tables and he will cast them out. The sign is given. "What sign do you show us for these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay, here's a sign. I'll do this. A sign they wouldn't take themselves up on. "We're not going to destroy the temple to see you like rebuild it in 3 days. It's never going to happen." But D.A. Carson writes, "The sign that would satisfy them would have signaled the domestication of God. That sort of God does powerful stunts to maintain allegiance, and that sort of allegiance is not worth having. The Jews said to him, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But verse 21 clarifies, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So the Jews say, "Who gives you the right, the authority, to change the way we operate here in the temple?" Basically, they were saying, like, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus answers, "What do you think the temple is?" The religious leaders misunderstood the role of the temple. They saw it just as a building and a revenue stream. The temple was designed to be a sign pointing to something greater. And they saw it as an end in itself, and not as a sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the true and better temple. In fact, Jesus' death and resurrection are the only way we can find access to God. Jesus is saying, I am the temple of God. You no longer need to make endless trips to Jerusalem and make sacrifices that can truly never cover your sin. I am the ultimate sacrifice. Instead of a man-made temple, people now can come to me. People of all nations, of all languages, of every tribe can come to me. I am the center of all true worship. I am the dwelling place of God. Jesus is the true and better temple, and Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. We kind of saw a foretaste of this in chapter 1. Jesus calls this disciple Nathanael, and he says, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree. And Nathanael says, oh my goodness, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the King of Israel. Jesus responds, because I said I saw you under a tree, you declare that? Buddy, you're going to see way greater things than that. You're going to see the heavens open and angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. In saying that, Jesus was referring back to Jacob almost 2,000 years earlier in his vision of a ladder stretching to heaven with angels ascending and descending from heaven. And so Jesus is saying, I am the true meeting place between God and man. I am, like Jacob called the name of that place, Bethel, the house of God. I am the true Bethel. I am the house of God. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. He's the one who opens heaven for all who trust in Him. He is the place, the decisive, final connection between heaven and earth. He is the place where God is present. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And then this story ends with these words. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Guys, hear this if you don't hear anything else. Your profession of faith will not save you. Your profession of faith will not save you. Only your possession of faith will. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, but we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Jesus knew that these believers had faith that was shallow and superficial and disingenuous. They loved the signs. They loved the drama between him and the religious authorities, but they did not have true saving faith. You see this from John's play on words. In verse 23, the word believe, and in verse 24, the word entrust are the same word in the Greek. Like John is saying that they trusted in Jesus' name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in their belief. Jesus had no faith in their faith because he knew their hearts. Just as a side note, if Jesus doesn't trust our hearts, why do we? Like, this passage contains a truth that is both absolutely terrifying and absolutely glorious. It's absolutely terrifying because John is saying that some people's faith is false, is insufficient. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not in your name cast out demons and do many miraculous works? But Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It's terrifying because John is saying that some people have false faith. Don't forget this. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And so it's terrifying, but it's also glorious because John is implying that for those with true faith who surrender their life to Christ, who have saving faith, Jesus will entrust Himself to them. Like He will entrust all of He is to those who will truly trust in Him, who will entrust their lives to Him. Jesus knows what is in us. And what did He do with this perfect knowledge of our hearts? Like imagine, like if you knew you, how Jesus knows you, you would not like you. You would not be friends with you. You would not want you to marry somebody in your family. You wouldn't hire you. You certainly wouldn't want to move in next door to you. Like you would be like, stay away from that guy. Don't trust him at all. Like if you actually knew your heart the way Jesus knows it, and Jesus knows you perfectly, and what did He do with that pure, perfect knowledge of you? He died for it. He gave Himself for you. Like if you knew what was really in your own heart, if you saw the true condition of your heart, you would see the cross of Christ for what it is. Absolutely stunningly beautiful, our only hope and the unmerited favor of God. Let me just close with this. One of the most amazing things shared at Charlie Kirk's memorial service was when Dr. Frank Turek, Christian apologist and evangelist, got up and spoke to the gathered hundreds of thousands, millions and potentially billions watching this online throughout the world in real time and in subsequent weeks. All these people who loved Charlie Kirk, and he got up and said this. He said, Charlie Kirk is not in heaven because he sacrificed his life for Christ. He is in heaven because Christ sacrificed His life for Charlie Kirk. Like I remember just when I heard that, I just thought, that's what I want everybody on the earth to understand about the person and work of Christ. It's not that we bring like our goodness and Jesus meets us halfway. Our hearts are corrupt and broken, and the pure and holy Son of God comes in and cleanses not just a temple, but me, and makes me a temple for the Holy Spirit of God. How can you not trust yourself to a Savior like that? Let's pray. O Lamb of God, O Lion of the tribe of Judah, O glorious Maker of all things, Light of light, God of God, we come to your table humbled by the fact that you would welcome us home, knowing the truth of our heart and our brokenness, our vileness, our pettiness, the lust, the anger, the indifference. And yet you so loved the world, Father, that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. and the quietness of your heart before we come to this table, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, do it now. Fall on Him now. The first prayer I ever prayed as a 17-year-old was simply, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know my sins have separated me from You, but I believe that Jesus died for me, that He took my punishment, and I want that to count for me. Save me, Lord. Forgive me. Take my life. Do that now. Father, use this time to bring us into the presence of Your Son as we nourish ourselves on His body and on His blood. Bless these elements, we pray, for Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.